Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. We're going to look at the whole chapter, but I just want to read 16 verses of it first. Acts 16, beginning at verse 1. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So, passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in that city some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. And Lord, as we have read this text about Paul and his missionary team, just like Lydia listened to what Paul had to say, I pray now that you would help us to listen to what you have to say from your word. In Christ's name, amen. Today I want to continue with what it sometimes looks like to be blessed to suffer for Jesus. We don't like to talk about suffering, but Jesus prepared his followers for suffering and affliction just like he faced and just like his apostles faced. You can read it in nearly all the letters of the New Testament. James says, "Count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Peter wrote his first letter on hope in the midst of suffering. The Apostle Paul said, in 2 Timothy 3:12, something that's still true whether or not we've experienced it. He said, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Now, if we're not persecuted, it could mean a few things. First of all, it could mean we're not living godly lives. So the world is not bothered by us. The world takes no notice of us. The world doesn't hate us in particular. It could also mean that God has given us favor in this world and has spared us from persecution. I think that's probably most likely here in America or here in the West. But it also could mean that the persecution still awaits us. And I think that's likely for some of you here, and especially some of your children and grandchildren. There's a time of persecution coming. And that's why I've emphasized the need for us to get and maintain a warfare mentality as a part of understanding what it means to follow Jesus Christ. We can't be complacent about this. We can't be nonchalant. Jesus had a whole lot to say about what his followers would face. I shared some of that last week. But instead of complaining about suffering or feeling sorry for ourselves when it happened, we need to be prepared for it. And Jesus taught us in Matthew 5, 11 and 12, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, rejoice and be glad sounds incredibly, unrealistically optimistic. But is it really? Is it incredibly, unbelievably Pollyannish to rejoice and be glad when you suffer for Jesus? Well, I don't think it is, and I want us to look at a few followers of Jesus who did just that. And as we look at these Bible characters in the book of Acts, I want you to remember this. This is something I heard decades ago, and I've never forgotten it. The test of a person's character is what it takes to stop him or her. The test of a person's character is what it takes to stop him. The test of your character is what it takes to stop you. What do I mean by a test? A test is any challenge or difficulty that you might face that will measure the quality or genuineness of what you really are. And God uses both circumstances and people to do that, to test us. Your character is who you are at your very core. It's who you are when no one's around, when no one's looking. It's the real you. It's what you're really made of. It's the sum total of your mental, moral, spiritual, ethical traits that mark you out as an individual. And to stop simply means to keep you from going further. That's what a stop sign does, right? Stop, right? Don't go any farther. It's to put an end to something you've been doing or pursuing. So as we look at these Bible characters, I want you to see what the test was that they faced. Did it stop them from following Jesus or from going on and doing what God called them to do? And what were some of the elements of their character? And the book of Acts is full of challenges that individuals and churches faced. And some of those challenges were successfully faced and overcome. We see that in Acts chapter 4 and 5. If you want to just go there, we're going to run through Acts until we get to Acts 16. In Acts 4 and 5, you have the story of Peter and John, two apostles. And they had healed a man, a lame beggar in chapter 3. And you would think that everybody would be excited about that. And the popular people were, but the religious leaders weren't so excited, because along with the miracle of healing this man came the message of Jesus as the Messiah, and that's what the religious leaders didn't like about it, about what they were saying. And so they threatened them, and they hauled them before their Jewish court, and they forbid them to speak any more in the name of Jesus. And Peter wouldn't have any of that. And Peter, though he was uneducated and a common person, both of them, he spoke boldly. Peter and John spoke boldly for Jesus, and they observed that these men had been with Jesus. And Peter said to them, "We cannot but speak of what we've seen and heard. We're going to keep on speaking." Well, that got them into some more trouble because they kept doing that. And in chapter 5, verses 12 and following, many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And they were all together in Solomon's portico, and none of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets, and people were healed. And you know, well, this would be wonderful. Everybody would love that. Well, not the Sadducees, not some of these religious leaders. Verse 17, but the high priest rose up and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy. You see, Paul or Peter and John were getting more followers than they had. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." So that was their test. They got put into prison. So the question, would they stop? No, they didn't. They kept preaching, and that got them into more trouble. And they were brought before the council in verse 27, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charge you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." And Peter said, "You're right, okay, I won't say any more." That's not what you read in there. No, that's not what you read in there. You read Peter and the apostles answering, said, "We must obey God rather than men." And then he goes on to preach Jesus again, his death and resurrection. Amazing, same message. So there was a little conference that the Pharisees or the council had with a Pharisee by the name of Gamaliel. They had a little chit-chat about this. Gamaliel said, "You better be careful of how you treat these men. You might end up opposing God." And so they brought him back in to the council. And verse 40 says, "And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them." They beat them. "And charge them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go." Then they left the presence of the council. What's the next word? Rejoicing. Rejoicing. And being glad. I added that part. But it says rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Blessed are you. When people say all kinds of evil against you for my sake, Jesus said, rejoice and be glad. And they did just that. And every day in the temple and from house to house, did they stop? What does it say? They did not stop. They did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus, that the Messiah is Jesus. So you can go on through Acts. I pointed out last week from Acts 7 that sometimes the suffering didn't end with rejoicing. Rather, it ended in, well, maybe it did end in the greatest kind of rejoicing when Stephen went to heaven to be with Jesus, but he was killed as a result. And that's the only way you get to stop, isn't it? When you can't go on anymore. Acts 13 records the first missionary team. If you want to turn to Acts 13, you have Paul and Barnabas, or called Barnabas and Saul. They were sent out by the church at Antioch, and they faced multiple challenges along the way. Verse 8 talks about Elymas the magician. He was trying to turn the proconsul away from the faith because the devil doesn't want people to believe in Jesus. And if he can't stop you from getting people to believe in Jesus, he will stop people from believing in Jesus, which is what Elymas tried to do. But Paul didn't stop in doing what he was sent out to do. And the proconsul ended up believing. Now, part of that team, that Barnabas and Saul team, part of that team was Barnabas' nephew, John Mark. And verse 13 tells us that John left them and returned to Jerusalem. You see, he faced the same challenge in that mission trip that Barnabas and Saul did, but his character was not yet fully formed into Christ-likeness. And so when he faced that same difficulty that they faced, he stopped, he went back. And that's going to create a little bit of problem later on, chapter 15. In verses 44 and 45, again, they faced opposition. But they spoke out boldly. The next day, the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came, gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. Remember what Jesus said, blessed are you when people revile you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely? That's what's happening here. Jesus knew what he was talking about. But did that stop them? No, they continued to speak out boldly. In Acts 14, they continued on their mission and came to the city of Lystra. There, Paul healed a man. They were so successful that the priest of Zeus wanted to offer sacrifice to them, which upset them greatly, verse 13. And they were so successful that the people wanted to worship them. But even their success didn't stop them. You know, success can go to people's heads. And you can stop following Jesus when you start getting a crowd for yourself. But no, not Paul. He was upset about that because his character wouldn't let him be glorified in that way. But notice what happened to him in verse 19 and 20. Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and entered the city and went. And on the next day, he went on. with Barnabas to Derbe. He went on. He didn't stop. Here he was stoned almost to death. Now, folks, that gets a lot of people to stop. But it didn't stop Paul. Well, let's get to chapter 16. He kept going, but this time he has a new companion, Silas, because Paul and Barnabas had a serious disagreement about John Mark, because according to Paul, John Mark failed the test. So instead of having one missionary team, the church at Antioch had two. Barnabas took Mark with him, went back to Crete, and Paul and Silas went on. And we find them in verses 1 to 5. Paul recruited a young man, a young disciple by the name of Timothy, and circumcised him because they would be going into Jewish territory with the gospel, and he didn't want to be an offense to the Jews. Verses 6 to 10, they wanted to advance the gospel even further. And they had a plan about going east, but God said, no, I want you to go west with the gospel. So they heard and heeded God's call to take the gospel west to Macedonia. Verses 11 to 15, along the way, they came to Philippi. Philippi is a city, a very prominent city. It was a Roman colony that was named after Philip II of Macedonia, who was the father of Alexander the great world conqueror. And there God led them to a prominent businesswoman by the name of Lydia. And the Bible tells us that the Lord opened her heart and she believed in Jesus and was baptized along with her household. And in her house, Paul set up his missionary teams, their headquarters. And as they were going along, verses 16 to 24, that whole section describes the opposition that they faced, the continuing of their test to their character. Verses 16 to 18, you have the spiritual opposition. You have this slave girl who had a spirit of divination. In other words, she was possessed by a demonic spirit. And she was a slave, and she could tell the future, and so her owners made a lot of money off of her. She followed Paul and the rest of the team, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Now imagine, here's Paul trying to go around and spread the gospel, and you have this demon-possessed girl. These men are servants of the Most High God, though proclaiming the way of salvation. These men are servants of the Most High God, and they're proclaiming the way of salvation. And you're saying, Terry, don't say it again. But this girl kept on doing this over and over and over. Do you know she spread the message about salvation just as much as the apostles did? And I got to thinking about that, especially as we get on to our story. When the jailer... We're going to find out what happened. But when the jailer asked Paul and Silas, "What must I do to be what? Saved." How did he know about being saved? Because this demon-possessed girl said, "These men are servants of the Most High God, and they're telling you, proclaiming the way of salvation." Well, Paul finally had his fill. Said she'd been doing that for many days, and Paul became greatly annoyed. You know, that gives me a lot of comfort to know that it's okay to become annoyed with people. Now, you're not supposed to hate them, but you can be annoyed with them. So Paul got annoyed with this girl, actually with the spirit, and said to the spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it surely did that very hour. Well, when the owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. Now, I want you to notice what their tests were now. What is happening to them? Because we're going to see they not only had spiritual opposition, but they had social and economic opposition. And then there's government opposition here in this whole section. They dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers, and when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, these men are Jews, and they're disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. The crowd joined in attacking them. And it's interesting, in the book of Acts, you'll find a lot of crowd activity. There's a lot of crowd activity because the devil likes to stir things up. He gets people involved who, you know, they'd be minding their own business, but he gets them all stirred up about lies. About lies. You just remember that for our current national situation, but I'm not going there. But the devil loves to stir things up, and he uses lies to do so. So the crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off of them, they tore their clothes off of them, and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. And having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. So now they're beaten, probably bloodied, wounded, sore, pain flooding their bodies, their neurons just going crazy, the nerves and all that, the pain, and they got their feet in stocks. So we come to verses 25 to 40, and we're going to see whether Paul and Silas will pass the test. We're going to see their true character shine forth. We're going to see if they will be stopped from following Jesus and from carrying out their calling to preach the gospel to those who've never heard. Just consider their physical condition, their mental condition, their emotional condition. You know, physically, they just were in a lot of pain. And pain and suffering have a way of turning a person inward to themselves. And what about their mental thoughts? What thoughts might they be wrestling with? Did they ever think, whoa, I've not signed up for this. Or, we don't deserve this. You know, we're Roman citizens. You know, they don't have the right to treat us this way. We've got certain rights as citizens. I even wonder if Silas may have even thought, Paul, if you just had kept your mouth shut, if you had just been a little more patient with that girl, I don't know, I doubt it. It's all speculation. But they had thoughts and their emotions. It'd be easier to become bitter quickly. I hate these Gentiles. Or to become probably more likely, and that happens to probably most of us, we feel sorry for ourselves. We start having a pity party. And pain and suffering have that tendency to drive us to self-focus and preoccupation. But look at verse 25. This is absolutely incredible. About midnight. Midnight. Paul and Silas were doing what? They were praying and singing hymns to God. They were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. So they were also testifying. Can I get a witness? You know, folks, this reveals their center, their core, their inner being, and how focused they were on God. And that's what Christians with character do. They pray and they sing. And I think the first praying leads likely to the second singing. And I get that from James 5:13, where he says, is any among you suffering? Any of you in trouble? Let them what? Let them pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let them sing praise. So I think the praying, and I've been there. I've been in places where, you know, I'm not feeling really good. And I start praying. And then all of a sudden, because the Holy Spirit is there within me, the Holy Spirit then begins giving me this encouragement and strength from within, and my faith is strengthened, and I get into a happier mood, and then I just start singing. I've been there. I've done that. Some of you have. They were praying and singing to God. I sent out this morning a sermon by John Piper. Again, I say it came to me providentially. But I posted on Facebook, John Piper preached a sermon message entitled Singing, Suffering, and Scripture. It's worth the 30-some minutes to listen to it. And in that sermon, he said, singing is sometimes stopped by suffering. But he also went on to say that singing also sustains us in our suffering. There's coming a time when there'll be no more suffering and there will be eternal singing. But right now, sometimes suffering stops our singing, but more likely, more often, suffering is sustained by our songs, especially songs of praise and promise. And I couldn't help but think of Psalm 147, and Piper made a reference to the first verse of that, but Psalm 147 says, praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. Here, Paul and Silas, wounded. He determines the numbers of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked to the ground. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Make melody to our God on the lyre. Sing when you're suffering. Rejoice and be glad if you ever have to suffer for Jesus. But not only were Paul and Silas focused on God even as they suffered, they were also concerned about others, especially the jailer. You see, as you go down here, the jailer, who likely had learned a valuable lesson from what happened under King Herod in chapter 12. Now, this is far removed, but they had a similar policy there in Philippi. You see, in chapter 12, when Peter escape from prison, you know what happened to the jailers? They got killed. Herod put them to death. So there was probably a Roman policy that if a prisoner escapes from your jail, that's it for you. And so when this earthquake happened, and this great earthquake that shook the foundations of the prison, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bonds were unfastened, the jailer woke up and he assumed, doors are open, the prisoners are going to escape. And if they escape, you know what happens to me. So he decided he was going to take out a sword and he was going to take his own life. But Paul said, no, stop. No, we're all here. Don't kill yourself. Do not harm yourself, for we're all here. Verse 29, the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" This message that I'd heard this young girl say over and over and over, that you are proclaiming the way of salvation. What must I do to be saved? And Paul and Silas had already answered, didn't he? Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. So when I get to the end of the story, I have to ask myself, what kept them going? What motivated them not to be stopped? And I see three things. First of all, they understood their mission. God called them to preach the gospel no matter what. Verse 10 of chapter 16, when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. They understood their mission. And they understood the message was a message of salvation. But secondly, they understood that hardship was part of the mission. In fact, hardship is a part of the Christian life. And that's what Paul told the disciples in Acts 14:22. They returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. That's why we have to have this warfare mentality. You're in a battle. The kingdom is being fought over. We don't fight with flesh and blood. It's not people, but there's principalities and powers and spiritual forces and of wickedness and high places that we have to contend with. And they want to stop the gospel from going forth. They want to silence this message of Christ to the world. And if they can stop you, they'll do it. But we must learn this principle. Life is sometimes hard, but God is always good. Life is sometimes hard, but God is always good. And He gives us grace to endure whatever it is that we have to go through. Because if you'll notice in chapter 13, at the very end of chapter 13, when the church at Antioch commissioned the Apostle Paul, it says they commissioned them, they commanded them to the grace of God. I'm sorry, that's in chapter 11. I'm trying to find it. Anyway, there's a text that says that they commended them to the grace of God. Do you know it's going to take God's grace to get you through whatever trouble you have to go through? And you're going to go through trouble, folks. You are going to go through trouble. And your trouble will come in either in circumstances or your trouble will come with people. But God's grace is sufficient for all of that, isn't it? So, there it is in 14, at the end of 14, verse 26. From there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. So the third aspect of their motivation is they understood that people had a need to be saved from their sins and the wrath of God. That's why they're there. For the salvation of other people. You are in this world, folks, for the salvation of other people. God didn't just want to save you and take you to heaven. He could have very easily done that. But he kept you here so that others would come to know Jesus. So what was at the core of their character? I believe it was a passion for the Word of God, the Gospel of Christ. I believe it was personal faith and absolute trust in Jesus. If you're going to tell somebody else to believe in Jesus, then you better be believing in Jesus. And I think they had compassion for others. They didn't want that jailer to die. They wanted him to be saved, and they were more concerned about him than they were about themselves. You know, what we're talking about here, folks, is commitment. Commitment to Jesus Christ, no matter what. So how's your commitment today? And let's just apply it in different areas. Let's just apply it to our circles. You know, I could get to the very core and say, what's your commitment to Jesus like? What's going to stop you from following him? What's going to stop you from having a daily quiet time? Stop you from reading your Bible? Stop you from praying? What's going to stop you from communing with Christ? And then work it out. What's going to stop you with your marriage? What's going to stop you from being committed to your marriage? And work it out to your family. What's going to stop you from being committed to your family? And what's going to stop you from being committed to this little church family? And what's going to stop you from being committed to taking the gospel to the world? What's going to stop you? And when you face the test, can you still rejoice and be glad? Knowing that he makes no mistakes. Right, Miss Ruby? Come on. We got a final song to sing. Oh, rejoice in the Lord. He makes no mistakes. He knows the end of the path that I take. For when I'm tried and purified, I will come forth as what? Gold. So let's stand and sing our closing song.